So thank you for that. Now Pastor Allen's here in Elmont with Norma. You can say something? Oh, yeah. Guido's cabinet came over there. Yeah, it's got to be put together still, right? We still got to
put it together. So
the Lord provides in mysterious ways. That was wonderful. Psalm 12. Help, Lord, for the godly are no more. The faithful have vanished from among men. Everyone lies to his neighbor. Their flattering lips speak with deception. Well, I apologize. I forgot to excuse the kids if they need to go down to children's church. I forgot about that. So try to remember that. So I just remember that. Children can go down if you want. Okay, verse 3. May the Lord cut off all the flattering lips and every boastful tongue. They say, we will triumph with our tongues. We own our lips. Who is our master? Because of the oppression of the weak, the groaning of the needy, I will now arise, says the Lord. I will protect them from those who malign them. And the words of the Lord are flawless, like silver refined in a furnace of clay, purified 7 times. O Lord, you will keep us safe and protect us from such people forever. The wicked freely strut about when what is vile is honored among men. Have you ever heard the expression, or have ever used the expression, we live in a different time? I know I've heard it. As a matter of fact, I use it a lot. And when I've said it, I usually reference to something I've witnessed or read that seems so completely outrageous, so nonsensical, that I can hardly believe that I'm reading it. Things like cities building multi-billion dollar sports stadiums in order to satisfy the ravenous appetite of sports in America. It seems crazy what they'll do. I hear about people wanting to change their God-given gender. Seems outrageous to me. Or what about people's complete disregard for the law of the land, and add to this the government's ability to do nothing about it? I just saw a documentary the other day, and I thought it was crazy. This guy decided he was going to, it's a very famous granite rock in Yosemite. He free climbed that thing without any ropes, 3,000 feet high. Can you imagine? Yes, he planned it. He did it a lot with ropes. He practiced. But then he said, I'm going to do this. And the camera people were there to film this. One time he started out and he got up a ways and decided, no, I can't do it today. So he stopped. But then he came back like a few months later and went 3,000 feet high without ropes or anything. He climbed the entire thing. I didn't think he would do it, but he did it. But it was outrageous. It didn't make any sense to me. Of course, he wasn't married and had 5 kids either, so maybe that had something to do with it. But I noticed that I've used the phrase more and more. Maybe it's because I'm older, but maybe it's because I have more access to the news. That's probably part of it. But it used to be I would hear a shocking story maybe once or twice a year. Now I expect to hear a shocking story every other week now. I don't know about you, but as I continue to get bombarded by these unbelievable stories, I somehow get the feeling that this world is involved in one big science experiment that's somehow testing the physical laws of nature, and that being the acceleration due to gravity. And the longer we do this, the faster we're going right to a collision of global proportions. That's kind of how I see the world going right now. And guess what? There's no turning back. I think this is how David felt in Psalm chapter 12. The world is on a collision course toward its own destruction, and there's no turning back, David says. Look how he opens the psalm. He says, O Lord, the godly are no more. The faithful have vanished from the face of the earth. They are no longer here among men. I'm sure you've all heard of this literary tool called a hyperbole. Anybody heard of hyperbole? Exaggerated statements or claims that we really can't take literally. Perhaps that's what David's using here. It's not that all the godly have disappeared from the face of the earth, but to David, it sure seems like that. I'm reminded of another story in the Bible. The prophet Elijah, his complaint comes to God after he just finished participating in one of the most tremendous miracles on Mount Carmel, when he called down fire on the sacrifice after it had been dumped continuously with water, and the Lord burned it up. But after that, for 40 days, he ran away from Mount Carmel, fleeing for his life. When he finally gets to this other mountain, God asks him the question. He says, Elijah, what are you doing here? You know, the prophet had a quick response, albeit I'm not so sure it was a direct response. It was like he let loose a monologue that sounded like he'd been rehearsing this for days. He goes, I've been very zealous for God. The Israelites have rejected your covenant. They've broken down your altars. They put your prophets to death by the sword. I'm the only one left. And they're trying to kill me too. That was Elijah's answer to God. When God said to him, what are you doing here? After he had run for 40 days. And even in those 40 days, God had supplied Elijah with food to sustain him. Elijah was so convinced and so committed to his response that even after the wind came and tore the rocks off the mountains, even though there was an earthquake, even though God started a large blazing fire, Elijah repeats his answer to God when God asks, what are you doing here? And he calmly replies again, I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites, your people, they have rejected the covenant. They've broken down your altars. They're not worshiping you anymore. Your prophets are being put to death. I am the only one left. And they're going to kill me too. That's what Elijah told God. Well, as my good friend in Montana used to say, don't confuse me with the facts. My mind's already made up. He always liked to say that to me. You see, I'm not trying to minimize or delegitimize Elijah's situation. After all, there was an evil and powerful queen who vowed to herself that just, if that guy's not dead in 48 hours, there's going to be trouble. So I can't blame Elijah for fearing for his life, for feeling as he did. But guess what? He was mistaken in his assessment of the number of people who were following God. Because God corrected Elijah and he said, you know what? I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to the false god, Baal, and all whose mouths have not kissed him or pledged allegiance to him. God says, you're wrong, Elijah. You're not the only one. So like Elijah, David uses hyperbole in Psalm 12. He uses it to express his feelings to God. The godly are no more, God. They vanished from among men. And guess what? We can easily empathize with him. Sure, we know many godly people. We can name them by names. A lot of these people we associate with on a daily basis. We interact with them. But also, we're aware that there are literally millions of people out there who have yet to receive the hope and forgiveness God offers. And when we begin thinking about those folks, I don't know about you, but I can become discouraged, feel overwhelmed, even consider throwing in the proverbial towel, so to speak. What's the use, God? There are so many out there who are opposed to God, who are apathetic to God, who are simply unaware of God's existence. What's the purpose of carrying out good things in your name? It's not going to make a difference. Has that ever crossed your mind? Have you ever thought about that? What's the difference? As a former biology student, I took biology once before I went to seminary. I decided I'm going to be a biology teacher. And I did it for a while, and it was fun. I enjoyed it. But I really didn't get down to the heart of what I wanted to do in life. But I was intrigued. I was intrigued by the salmon. You know the salmon, the fish? The amazing journey of the salmon. You probably all watched the videos of the salmon jumping up the waterfall, trying to get to the birthplace of... They swim up these violently flowing waterfalls. They throw their body against pounds of rushing water, the jagged rocks. They dodge the razor blade sharp claws of the grizzly bear. To get back to where they were born. And when I think about that, the whole scene seems almost completely futile to me. Because what's going to happen to them? None of them are going to survive this. They're all going to be finally swirling around in a shallow pool, ready to be the next meal for whatever critter passes by. It's tempting to picture the Christian life like this. We bang our heads against a culture who already believes that if God isn't already dead, that he's irrelevant anyway. Wouldn't it be easier for Christians to just stay in their holy huddle and just hold out for the promised return of the Lord? Wouldn't that be a good thing? Why try to maintain a certain level of godliness when everybody around you seems to be doing this the opposite? Oh, there I go again, saying, using a hyperbole. David understands, though. Everyone lies to their neighbor, he says. Their flattering lips are like, they speak with deception. Again, I don't believe that David thinks everybody is lying all the time, but I do believe he's witnessed enough corruption and dishonesty and lies in others and even in himself to finally make the claim that we are in a pandemic. We're in an epidemic of moral decay. And quite frankly, it seems hopeless. When I first titled the sermon at the beginning of the week, sometimes my secretary wants my sermon title early in the week. It's like, okay, I got to give you a sermon title, but by the end of the week, I got a completely new title. But the bulletin's already done, so what do? I just go with the original title. My original title is Power of Propaganda. That's a good title. Has a good ring to it, don't you think? Propaganda, it's a very serious thing in today's society, isn't it? We hear propaganda every day. Some people, there's always people out there, oops, there I go, hyperbole. So many people are trying to convince others of their special cause. But the major problem is, with propaganda, it's never rooted in truth. It's always rooted in lies. Oh, the people who peddle propaganda, they like the snippets of truth. They like to add a little truth to it. It's kind of like when we add herbs to our pasta sauce to spice it up a little bit. But they only use those herbs, those leaves, to trick us, to tantalize us, to trick the audience into believing whatever they want us to believe, so it'll push their agenda, move their agenda forward. Truth, in their eyes, for whatever it's worth, is only a means to an end. Propaganda is the tool or trick you use to help people believe in something regardless of the truth. You really don't care about the truth. Flattery. If it works, use it, people say. bald-faced lying. If it gets the job done, full steam ahead. Bait and switch, well, that's child's play. That's easily used. Nothing is off limits when it comes to accomplishing one's goal. That's what the ungodly say. So yes, propaganda. It's a powerful tool. It's a lethal tool used by those who have no regard for the truth, no regard for God. That is what David is saying in Psalm chapter 12. But thankfully, here's the wonderful part of the psalm. Propaganda, the lies, the flattery, all this stuff, it's not the final word. God will have the last say, and He will, in the end, rescue and protect those who have been the victims of man's deceitful practices. Verse 5. Because of the oppression of the weak, because of the groaning of the needy, I will now arise, says the Lord. I will protect them from those who malign them. Now, malign, that's not a word we use every day in our English language, is it? To malign. But we can see from Psalm 12 that it has negative connotations. It is directly related to the harmful effects of lying and propaganda. Malign means to slur, to denigrate, to disparage, to vilify, to smear. We see it a lot every day. In other words, malign is to speak against one's person, one's character. It's the indispensable activity of the ungodly to bring harm to others, no matter what form or shape it takes. But the Lord promises in Psalm 12 that it will be stopped. And those who think they can just get away with it, and they say things like, well, we will triumph with our tongues. Who owns our lips? Who is the master? I am, they say. Well, they're going to be for a rude awakening when God returns and judges our actions and our words. But here's the most wonderful part of this truth. Not only will the lie stop, not only will the propagandist be judged, but it will be the perfect and flawless Word of God that does it. It will be God's holy and righteous revelation of Himself that will be our salvation. He will protect us from the continual onslaught of lies that seek to do us in. God will be our rescuer. In other words, if we, as the people of God, if we submit to God's whole and holy revelation of Himself, then we will be brought safely home. Remember last Sunday when I spoke of David in Psalm chapter 11, and he asked the question, the rhetorical question. He said, what can the righteous do when the foundations of the world are crumbling at our feet? The question is rhetorical. He answers that question. He says, the Lord is in His holy temple, seated on His heavenly throne. In other words, David in Psalm chapter 11 is calling us to prayer. In other words, David is saying that God is waiting for us to praise Him, to proclaim the awesome truth to the world. He's calling us to go to Him so that He might unleash His power to save us. In so doing, we will see His face. We will be compelled to do His will. This is the way we combat the lies and propaganda that are all around us. And I assure you,
of this one thing. What I am speaking is not propaganda. God's word is perfect. It is flawless. David even says it's so perfect and pure, it is like the silver refined in a furnace, purified 7 times. No wonder lies and propaganda are defeated. Nothing can withstand the holiness of God. All the dross, all that stuff that is not of God, that is ungodly, will be eventually burned away. Let me end with this thought about these verses, really from the book of Hebrews. It speaks of a time, the author writes that there was a time when God spoke in different ways to mankind. He says that in the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But here's the thing. In the last time in which we are living, he has spoken to us by his Son. This goes back to the words. God spoke to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things. In other words, Lord of the universe. Actually, he made the universe through him, the author says. The Son is actually the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of God himself, sustaining all things by his powerful word. So we see David, who begins this psalm with a hyperbole, all the godly have disappeared, that everyone is lying to each other. He finishes by saying that the holy words of God, complete opposite of what he spoke of earlier, will have the victory. When David writes about the pure word, the flawless words of God, refined in the furnace 7 times, he probably wasn't aware of it, but he was describing Jesus. Jesus is God's final word to mankind. God's love letter to us. Jesus is the action behind God's all God's intention to save us and to restore the world. Jesus is God's love to us in the flesh. He is God's manifestation of himself. So when people say to you, and when you think it, and when you're tempted to believe it, that yes, we do live in a different time, when all sorts of incomprehensible things happen on a regular basis, let us never forget that God offers us the final word. He hasn't held them back. It's not like being at a poker game when you hold back the ace. God displayed his Son for all to see. And it is Son's words and actions, they speak louder and clearer and with more wisdom than anything we will ever hear or anything we've ever heard. That's not propaganda. That's the truth. I did have a song that I don't know if Steve was able to. Were you able to get that, Steve? He gave me the thumbs up. This is a song from way back in the 80s. Michael Card. Anybody hear Michael Card? Just a great singer and a theologian. He speaks about the final word being Jesus in the flesh. Maybe he's got that here for us. I don't know. Well, I guess it's. He's going to play it. Here it is. Listen to the words.
Not worth being heard. When the Father's wisdom wanted to communicate His love, He spoke it in one final perfect word. He spoke the incarnation, and then so was born the Son. His final word was Jesus. He needed no other one. Spoke flesh and blood so He could bleed and make a way divine. And so was born the baby who would die to make it mine. And so the Father's fondest thought took on flesh and bone. He spoke the living, luminous word, and once His will was done. And so the transformation that in man had been unheard took place in God the Father as He spoke that final word.
I love that line in there, eternity stepped into time so that we could understand. We're going to cut the last hymn, by the way, sorry. No, I want you to just focus on that last song there. So, anyway, if you'd stand for the benediction, then...